Typically on Easter Sunday, I'll do a one Sunday special, a little bit different kind of Bible class. I have in the past done things upon the Easter service or particularly the readings or things of that sort. This time I'd like to do something on the form or the architecture, if you will, kind of those outward accoutrements that we have with our divine service. So you have two sheets. You got an 8.5 by 11 and an 8.5 by 14. I'm going to shoot rather quickly with this, but if you have any questions or comments, I'm going to be kind of all over the place with it. If you want to take a look at the top of your 8.5 by 14 sheet, at the very top, it says the structure and dimensions of the tabernacle. I don't know if you can see real well, but the tabernacle was a kind of tent church that was needed to be during the 40 years in the wilderness picked up and moved. And so there was a large tent kind of gate that went all the way around the court. And so there was an entrance. Inside, you see the altar and the laver or the washing basin. Then there was another tent, gate kind of fence, if you will, that went around the holy place. And then inside, another veil that would be where the Holy of Holies was. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, the two cherubim with the mercy seat that was entered into once a year. This was what the tabernacle looked like. You have at the top of your 8.5 by 14 sheet. Let me read for you just a little bit where the scriptures talk about this. Exodus 26. So often we have the idea that the Old Testament worship was very plain, simple. Listen to this. Exodus 26, make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn with cherubim worked into them by a skilled craftsman. Cherubim, angels, worked into the tent garments, you know, so you have kind of pictures of angels all around. All the curtains are to be the same size, 28 cubits long, 4 cubits wide. Join 5 of the curtains together. Do the same with the other 5. Make loops of blue material along the edge of the end curtain in one set. Do the same with the other in the other set. Make 50 loops on one curtain and 50 loops on the end and the curtain of the other set with the loops opposite each. Then make 50 gold clasps and use them to fashion the curtains together so that the tabernacle is a unit. And so you're going to find as they use these things, whether it is jewels or whether it is clasps made of gold or made of precious things that are put together. As it goes on, let me talk to you about the priestly garments. Have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his son Nadab. Tell all the skilled men to whom I have given wisdom in such matters, for they are to make garments for Aaron and for his consecration, so that he may serve me as priest. These are the garments they are to make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his son, so they may serve me as priests. Have them use gold and blue, purple and scarlet yarn, and fine linen. I'm going to go on over. Make the robe of the ephod entirely of blue cloth, with an opening for the head in its center. It's going to be kind of like what we have as a chasuble. There shall be a woven edge like a collar around the opening so that it will not tear. Make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn around the hem of the robe with gold bells between them. The gold bells and the pomegranates are to alternate around the hem of the robe. Aaron must wear it when he ministers. The sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he will not die. So not only do it, and then the pomegranate, you know, very ornate, very costly, the bells. You know, hey, I hear the pastor coming. You know, I kid you not, out at Portland, I'll be going back out there in the middle of May, they have, so that when the pastors fly in and all, we don't have to bring our garments and things of that. They have garments there for us. So the first time, I put on the chasuble they had, the garments that they had, and I took a step and I heard clink, clink. I looked around, what in the world, you know? They put bells in the chasuble. Now, it's not real loud, but it's in there. And interesting, you kind of go, okay, I know where you got that. So anyway, you can see with the tabernacle just a little bit about the way that it was put together. The second one down on your 8.5 by 14 sheet, Solomon's temple. Finally, they make a permanent structure. We no longer have a tent church, but when they do it, you can see some similar things. You can see, once again, an altar and a sea, a bronze sea that was made. That's out in the front of the courtyard. Then you go on into the temple itself. There's a holy place. There's a most holy place. It's simply a larger and bigger and more permanent structure that goes with it. For example, let me just read just a little bit. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. I'm reading 1 Kings 7. He built the palace of the forest of Lebanon, 100 cubits long, 50 wide, 30 high, with four rows of cedar columns supporting trimmed cedar beams. It was roofed with cedar above the beams that rested on the columns, 45 beams, 15 to a row. Its windows were placed high in sets of three facing each other. All the doorways had rectangular frames. They were in the front parts in sets of three and facing each other. Then it talks about a colonnade, which is kind of an outer section that they put together. Let me go on down to talk about the temple furnishings. He cast, verse 15, he cast two bronze pillars, each 18 cubits high, 12 cubits around by line. He also made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. A little bit later, he made pomegranates. That's a familiar thing. In two rows, each encircling each network to decorate the capitals on tops of the pillars. It goes on to talk about the sea that they had in front, the large basin of water, made the sea of cast metal, circular in shape, measuring 10 cubits from rim to rim, 5 cubits high. It took a line of 30 cubits to measure around it, below the rim. A little bit later, the sea stood on 12 bulls, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, 3 facing east. I can't read all of it. I want to kind of get through the other. But to give you a little bit of a picture, not only did they redo kind of the same thing that is there, but insofar as they could, things were also done what we might call in an ornate way. Some of us might even look and kind of go, whoa, that may have been gaudy or something of that sort. Nevertheless, there was more than just functionality going on. The bottom one is Herod's temple. After Solomon's was destroyed, there was another temple. They call it Zerubbabel's temple. It was similar to the other, a little bit smaller, nevertheless, in a very similar way. And so what we see is in the Old Testament, this kind of image, there are things that are said in the books that talk about how this is a plan that is similar to the heavenly courts, or it's as if God is saying, here's the way it is in heaven, we want you to do a similar thing, that the plan might follow that. So we have those. If you turn your 8.5 by 14 over, before I go through this, what I'm going to do is I'll start at the top. At the top of this is some floor plans of what we would call the early house churches that we have for Christianity between, as it says here, 30 AD and 312 AD. Take a look at your 8.5 by 11 sheet. Where am I going with this? Well, here's what we have. On my 8.5 by 11 sheet, I give you just some highlights of what I'm going to say. We are Christ's church. He's forgiven us our sins. He has made us children of God. What about this church? Well, we have a mission from our Lord. We've been sent to baptize and teach. And so we need to make sure that we have facilities that are able to do those things. If we're going to be church, if we've been given a mandate to baptize and teach, where are we going to do that? That will figure into the architecture, the plan of a church. Christ has won the victory for us, and so we are forgiven. We are now with not just sinners, but we are saints now in God's eyes. And yet, we're not yet in heaven. We're still on the way, if you will. And so what happens? Well, we live in a, sometimes we call it a now and not yet. We might call it a sacramental church. That is, there are certain things that we pick up and do. We're not just a spiritual thinking, oh, we think about Jesus and it's kind of far off, kind of just in our mind. No, actually, what do? We actually use water and we baptize people. We come and sit in pews and the pastor preaches to us. We need a place where we can give out body and blood, bread and wine. Certain things happen in this church. There is prayers. There is hearing. And I might say in connection with that, material things that go on, we've also got, well, because we live in this meantime, things get in the way. Pastors forget about this or that. The acolyte lights the candles and it goes out and you kind of go, oops, we got to get that done. You know, we're going to need bathrooms. We're going to need, you know, a cry room. There's all kinds of stuff that can happen as well. Next, we live in our baptism. We've been baptized. And so we're always dying to sin, rising to new life. That does include confession and forgiveness. But it also means that as those who are always, we want to kind of minimize our distractions of sin. So there are things that we do. We normally have frosted or stained glass windows. One, we use them to teach, but the other is so that we're not distracted by who's outside and what's going on. If you've ever been at a church that has a clear window, you know the distraction. You kind of go, what is going on? What's out there? You know. When I have chapel, we bring all the kids. We sit them in the pews. They're all sitting there. They're all looking this way. When it's pouring rain, I usually, or if it's under 20 degrees, I go over. We have chapel in the school building. I sit down on the chair. The children gather around like this. I definitely don't have their attention as much as if you put someone in a pew and they're all facing this way and everything's that. At this point, you know, I'm looking at my neighbor, I'm touching this, I'm doing. We would do the exact same thing. So there are this minimizing of our sinful distractions thing. More than that, we pick up our cross and follow Christ. Yes, we do what we've been given to do, to pray, to hear God's word, but also that we might, again, we ourselves might say no and leave behind our sinfulness. So this is what we have as a church. This is who we are. It kind of figures into our architecture, if you will. The next part, we look forward then to heaven. Or sometimes we say the marriage feast of the Lamb and His kingdom. And so we celebrate. A big part is simply having an altar, having a place where we can receive the feast. And that is where we gather. So sometimes in the early church, they used to say that, where is the church? Well, it's wherever the word and sacrament is given out. Or the simplest way to say it is, what do you need for a church building? What do you need? You need a roof and you need an altar. An altar with a roof on it, and you're done. You got it. And pretty well, the early churches, that's not much more that they had. More than that, it goes on to say that we're a communion of saints. And so it's not just me, it's you, and lots of you. And so we're going to have to get people together Most of the early church buildings had no pews. If they did have some seats, there was a seat for the pastor to teach from. You might remember in the Gospels, that was just common. Everybody stood, and the person who was the teacher sat down. He was kind of in the position of authority, and he would preach where he was seated. As the church went on, they would put, you might say, a bench around the outside, but the middle, everybody stood for the entire service. The benches on the outside were for the frail, for the elderly who couldn't stand. We were merciful to them, allowed them to sit around the perimeter, if you will. Jacob told us about his church was canceled in St. Louis during an ice storm, and actually the closest church right around the corner, which he actually could get to, was an Orthodox church. Any pews?
Just around the outside.
Just around the outside, yep. And so they also had processions and things of that sort, but you kind of go, what? What's going on? So we got to have a place for the saints to gather. We got to have a place for us to get together in one place. And how we're gonna do that? It may be that if you're a small church, you don't need as big a space. But if you're in downtown St. Louis, you may need a basilica. You need a large space. And how do we accomplish that? Next is a Latin phrase, lex orandi, lex credendi. Literally, it is the law of praying, the law of believing. What it means is this. The way that we pray teaches us what we believe. And the way we believe will affect the way that we pray. So, a good example would be this. For those who are convinced that emotionality is a sign of spirituality, that is, that you have to get excited, you have to work this up in yourself, you want to make sure that you have a church service in which people can raise their hands, they can dance around, you can kind of get them. You want very uplifty music, you want a beat to it. In fact, holding this hymnal is going to get in the way of this. So we're going to have an overhead. We're going to have a screen up front so that we can have our eyes, our hands uplifted. We can be, you know, it really doesn't matter because we're just going to sing the same six words 35 times over till we get that emotion going. It fits. The way that you pray says something about the way that you believe. And so you see that kind of going together. Next part, you have Old Testament forms. I've kind of showed those. This then, as the church begins, here's the thing. You say to me, Pastor, so read me the section in God's Word where it says, here's the way we're supposed to worship. Set up the New Testament church with a pipe organ in the back, with an altar in the front, with stained glass windows on the side, a risen Christ statue in the beginning. I can't read it to you. Why? It's not there. What are you saying? In the New Testament, we have great freedom. It is crazy how much freedom we have. Christ has said, I forgive you your sins, now go. Now there are things we're to do. We're to hear the Word of God. We're to pray. We're to give thanks. We're to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. They're to be preaching, baptizing, and Lord's Supper. How do you do it? And in what order? And how does the church... The Lord never said. The Lord never said. We've been set free from our sins. We have great freedom to rejoice in this. Well, with that freedom, then, we want to make sure that... And there's not often a right, wrong way, but there are better ways or worse ways that we can see that these things reflect what we believe. And so the church has, throughout time... kind of come to a consensus, similar to a road with ditches on both sides. We don't want to fall off on either side. There's pretty well a way, and the church has kind of kept to that. What has it done? Well, you had a couple things going on. You got the temple. That's where the sacrifices were. Well, Jesus is our high priest, and he was the last sacrifice. We need no more sacrifices. So we don't have temples anymore. We just don't. That was done with Christ. There are things of that we will pull into the worship. During the time of the exile, Babylonian captivity, things of that sort, they couldn't get back to the temple. The emphasis came more upon the word. So they had synagogues. What was a synagogue? It was a place to go inside, and up in the front, there was a reading desk, simply a lectern, and it had the scriptures on it. And that was pretty well what they did in the synagogues. We have a lectern. We have a place, and primarily this kind of coming to hear. There was also in the home the Passover celebrated. Although you would go to the temple to have the lamb killed, your Passover was done like Jesus did in the upper room. So there was always a meal that was done, and that was a family gathered. The New Testament picks up the family. We are the family of God, and so we begin to come that we might receive this. What do we receive? The body and blood of Christ. Where does it come from? We call it the altar. No sacrifices of animals are done. No, not at all. If there's any sacrifices, it's our prayers and praise and thanksgiving. But we receive what he sacrificed. We receive the giving out of his body and blood. So you see that kind of all put together in the New Testament forms. Let me just walk you through a couple of the ways over time that this has come about. If you want to take a look at the top right, they talk about a house church. They make it quite simple. This is actually an archaeological one on the left that was done, and it corresponds to what's over here, but they made it a little more simpler. What do you have? Well, people would live in these apartment row houses. There often was a storefront in the front where you would have your business. You would sell things. You would go into the middle. There was a center courtyard that was often open air so that you could get light to all of the rooms that were in the house. Off to the left, as you can see, there was a worshipable area, and there was a table, kind of a forerunner of our altar. That is where they would have their divine services. Then you can see off to the side, as you went through the back, maybe a room for study of sorts, maybe for the pastor, maybe a Bible class, I don't know. And then a little bit further off was a baptistry, and that was often a separate room that was off to the side. At the beginning, there were no churches. Someone who had a house would use it and you would worship there. One, because they were quite small. Two, Christianity was often outlawed during that time. It's not until 300s that you have it allowed to be. And at that point, all of a sudden, we need places for, if this is an authorized thing, we can actually build a church and come together. So what did they do? Well, they began to build, and as you can see a couple of these, I give a couple diagrams that was done. They enlarged it. It was a permanent structure of sorts. And you can see the one on the right. The one on the right has kind of functioned. It is similar to a synagogue. The bima is the lectern, the bench from which you would read the word of God. And then there would be an altar or a table behind that. In the middle here, there would be the nave. And this all kind of corresponds to, I'm going to say, our simple church that we have set up. So you can see up here is the, sometimes we call it the sanctuary or the chancel. That would be the area up here. This area here is called the nave. Nave comes from a Latin word, navis, which is a ship. If you look up, it's as if you are looking at the bottom of a ship. You are being the church, being carried along in the mother church in the ship like Noah was and kept safe. There is a narthex area on the back of the church, and there is often an open air or an area by which you go through and then you enter in. This one to the left has more of a cross structure to it as you get more to a larger church. What did they do? Not only does it look like a cross that you have here with the sanctuary up, but you also have this kind of transept. What they did was on these areas to the side, you would have the choirs. And they would then sing from those areas. And then things went back through here. You didn't have pipe organs till quite a bit later, many centuries later. But you also have kind of a narthex area. There are sanctuary or sacristy areas where the pastor can get things ready for the service, and those are off to the side. What kind of motivated me to kind of pick this study is the bottom. This looks very similar. It's not exactly the Notre Dame church in France, which recently burned. And if we were downstairs, I would have kind of showed you some pictures. There have been a lot of cool pictures and designs to show it. It uses that cross structure that is there. The choir is on each side, usually a spire. There are bell towers that then go in the back. And so we see it put together like that. A couple unique things. Often someone will ask a pastor or someone, and they'll say, "Oh, your church. Well, you know, how many does your sanctuary seat?" And then someone will say, "Well, we can hold about 75 people." And if the pastor knows what he's doing, he goes, "75 people? Well, you just asked me how many the sanctuary sat. That's the sanctuary is up here." And so if they ask me, "How many is your sanctuary seat?" I say 2. Maybe 3, if we bring the bishop's chair up. No, this is the nave. This is the main section. So there are some things that, you know, you got to kind of know what you're talking about with that. Or sometimes we'll say, "Well, where is that?" And I go, "Oh, well, there's some of those prayer books. They're in the narthex." Someone goes, "Narthex? What is that?" Well, you can get that out of the sacristy. Ooh. You know, you're using technical terms that go, yep, exactly, because that teaches us about some of these things. If you go to your 8.5 by 11 sheet, I'm about halfway down. Let me run through a couple of things that we think about as theologians when it comes to these external things. There was a Vitruvius. He was a Roman architect in the first century. He was actually a military man and did quite a few things. As he is talking about buildings, and not exclusively church buildings, but he says, if you're going to build a building and you're going to do it right, it has to have these three things. It has to have firmitas, it has to have utilitas, and it has to have venustas. What are these? Well, first of all, he says, it's got to have strength. I'm going to apply this to church architecture, okay? It has to have permanence. If you're going to architecturally build something, you don't build something to go away. You build something so that it teaches the importance of something. And so if you're going to build a church, you don't put up a pole barn. We understand. A pole barn, it's going to last for so many years. It's going to be done. You're going to die. No, no, no. When we build a church, we believe that the church stands and it remains until Christ comes back. Even the gates of hell won't go against it. So when we build a church, we build it of a permanent structure and we make it strong and we make it particular. When it comes to, usually that would involve stone. When it comes to an altar, most of the time, they would build the altar of stone. Why? It's permanent. It also keeps you might even do that with a baptismal font, it keeps you from picking the thing up, moving it over. We can't turn this space into a gymnasium, you know, on Monday through Friday or something like that. Why? It's set where it is. Now, I will say, I mean, we've got a wooden altar, but it's big. It's substantial. You know, it doesn't have folding chair legs where you can put it away. You understand, yep, that's staying there. It's not going anywhere. So we have kind of firmitas. The next thing is utilitas. It has to serve its function. What do we need to happen? Well, we've been told to baptize and teach. We got to make sure we have a place to baptize. That's important. We've got to have a place where there is preaching and teaching, and we can have the reading of God's Word. We have to have a place where we can receive Lord's Supper. This space, every part of it, fits just exactly what we need to happen. It is fits its utilitarian space. Three, the nustos, there needs to be beauty, an objective beauty. As we saw in the Old Testament, even with the cherubim or with the pomegranates, there is a beauty that comes to it. Why? Because we believe that the most precious thing there is what God has given us in His Son. We receive through the Word of God. And so you would say, what do? We hold this place up. We say, this is special. This is different. When you see the pastor wearing white chasuble and it is ornate, you say, they must think that's important. And they're setting that aside. When you look up here, you say, something is, and on the high and holy days, you have more candles, more flowers, more. There is a beauty that comes to it. It teaches about what we value as a people of God. Beauty is characterized by some things. Integritas, purpositio, and claritas. One, it has to be integral. It has to have everything needed and nothing more. It's got to fit together. All of it has its part. Next, it has to be in proportion. So even as we consider certain things, for example, we're taking a look now as to try to replace the chalice that we have. It's a little bit bent. It's got some scratches on it. You don't want to have a chalice that is so simple that it doesn't fit with what we have. But you don't want to buy a $10,000 chalice that looks like it went with a basilica because it's just not going to fit. There has to be proportions. It has to go together. Just like a picture, you want to make all the proportions of the person. When the person fits together, it's great. If its head is too big, you look at it and you kind of go, well, that's not beautiful. It has to fit. It has to look like what it is, as it represents. Or as we have with our stained glass window that's above. It has to, next thing, claritas, it has to manifest its nature. Quite clear. You look at it and you know what it is. What is that? That is Jesus. He is standing in the water. That is His baptism. I was going to show you a picture. I went to a church while we were on vacation, and it had, or while we were going to a choir concert, it had newfangled glass. They had just made this church in the last 15, 20 years. It had this modern kind of fractured, like, what is that? And so my kids are even telling me, well, there's a lot of blue over there. I think that's supposed to be baptism. And these, like all these broken pieces of glass put together over here, it's kind of red over here. I think that's supposed to be Lord's Supper. And then, you kind of go, why do I have to like fit this together? Like a psychology puzzle or something like that. No, it has to have beauty. You have to be able to know what it is. That takes no skill. To draw something like that, to put that together, it's beauty. It takes skill. Finally, at the bottom, seven design principles. Architecture, prominence. Where do you put your church? You put it on the highest hill. You put it in a prominent place that it might be seen that this is the important, this is the jewel of a community. What do you do next? The permanence of it. I've already talked about that. It might be permanent, that it might not be flexible and all. Continuity. We want to keep a continuity with the Old Testament through that which is Christ, even into the New. And so there will be things that change, for sure, but there is always kind of a continuity in which we say, yes, we are doing similar things. Maybe they didn't have pews and we have pews now. Well, that's not of prime importance. There is verticality. To build a structure in the church that lifts our eyes to heaven. There is a reason why there are steps that you go up to church, because Jesus looking up to heaven, everything has this going up. If you have a larger church, it's going to go up higher. What does this do? It draws our attention, not from this world, but away from this world. Orientation. Normally, churches were oriented to the east. why they went to the rising sun. This was an idea that the darkness was done and there is a new day coming, a new day dawning, or definitely connected with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who rose and they went to the tomb early that Sunday morning. There is always a threshold. What do I mean by this? There is always an area, like a narthex, or there is always an outer courtyard. There is always a, out here, we're in the world. Then there is a middle area, a narthex, a place, and you cross the threshold, and then you're inside God's temple. You're here. When you come in here, you ought to go, okay, things are different. Nowhere else do we have this. I mean, there's courtrooms, there's theaters, there's things, there's king's palaces, but when you come in here, you kind of go, okay, I've crossed the threshold. We always want to have that transition where we know the difference between the outside world and where Christ is giving out his gifts. And finally, iconography. What is iconography? An icon is a picture. We are a communion of saints, people. And so this is a place that is not just white-walled. It's not just abstract. It is God worked through real people. He came and became one of us, the human incarnation of his Son. And so there are a communion of saints. What do we always have? Well, there are maybe angels that are over the mercy seat. There are angels speaking. Maybe there are saints. There are a stained glass and it has people in it. There are images. Why? So that we might see. Now, it wouldn't be right, it would be out of proportion if I took one of those Paris statues from Notre Dame. You know, they have like 12-foot statues, put a statue of Michael the Archangel right here, and we'll put John the Baptist over there. It would be out of proportion. But there, where you have a huge, oh, you look and you kind of go, wow, I'm gathered here with all the saints. They too were worshiping as I did. David, yeah, he sang the Psalms. He's here with me. And they're alive. Well, we too, in a similar way, we've got in proportion. We've got the 12 apostles. We've got Mary receiving. We've got a picture of Jesus. We've got as Moses received at the burning bush. So also we too have this connection with the personal that goes with it. This gives you a little bit of an overview of the church architecture and structure. A couple things that you'll see on the back, and I'll just mention in passing. With the iconography, you almost always had, you would have a crucifix that would have a body of Jesus either on the altar or off to the side. And then, if there was a statue, usually in a wooden altar of sort, there would be a risen Christ, similar to what we have, and usually he would be standing on a blue globe. Here you see one that's not in a church, but it actually has the world that is depicted on it. Maybe you have seen some like this. I mean, it's the typical white altar in a Lutheran church, like down in Jacob and some of these. The bottom has a half globe. It's blue. Most of the time, this is blue, or this back here is blue, or the whole area is blue, because it is a reminder of the Creator of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ is ascending up into the blue, or even the white that you would have with the clouds. Up above, this is another example in which they had the similar with a blue. Then the last thing, if you had a globe or a top that went with it, they often would put Christ, the Creator, the pun creator, Pancroptus, that is, the one who is the ruler of the universe, and so would put him over the top. And so you kind of had this idea when you came in, oh, here's the ruler of the world. Here is the ascension of Christ. Here on the altar is the crucified Christ, his body and blood being given out. All of it kind of put together. It gives you this picture of what's going on. Last thing I'll say is last night with our Easter vigil, I made mention at the end of the sermon how everything that we do is designed to give us that picture of who we are and what we are doing and who God is, whether it is the singing, whether it is the garments that are being worn, whether it is the smell of Easter lilies, that is not death, but this resurrection, whether it is the sound of bells being played or whatever, that all brought together so that we can celebrate we've been resurrected in Christ. We have a new life. And so it's as if a picture of heaven here on earth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son and for granting us the forgiveness of sins. And we ask, taking off our old sins and putting on our new life in Christ, that we might live in thankfulness to you, in faith towards you, as well as in love towards our neighbor. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.